think of the time of year that we're in. And everybody seems to be in a better mood. You notice that when you go to the stores or at work and there's decorations and people just seem to be happier. You know, it just seems like it's a very, very good time. And you almost can't help it. It's just that it's like the year ends on this kind of a high note. And so it makes me think about when we get to heaven, what it'll be like. And as you remember, I did a presentation here on heaven. And, you know, just the idea of finally everybody being happy, everybody being content, loving each other, no more wars, no more infighting in our families, no rude people when you stand in line at the store, right? I mean, everybody's going to get along. But before that happens, there is something that we're going to go through that's not so pleasant. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. Now, as you were told earlier, this is actually part three in a three-part series. And it's a little bit of a challenge because I want to tell you right up front, this was designed, the entire series was designed so you can share it with anyone. You got friends that are atheists, you can share this with them. You have friends that are Catholic or Jehovah's Witness or Baptist or Seventh-day Adventist or Methodist or Mormon, Buddhist. You know, if you want them to understand what Christians teach about the need for us to be born again, I tried to put it in a format that would make sense. So you can share this. And so what we're going to look at today, the challenge that I was talking about was I want to give you tools so you can know ways to share this with your friends of all faiths or of no faith. But at the same time that you would learn something new, because a lot of you have heard material on Armageddon before. But I think you're going to see some things today that maybe you haven't seen before. So we're going to be looking at Armageddon, and I want to do a quick review of the series. It's called From Carnal to Kingdom. I'm actually working on a book, sharing book that you can use that's going to be in a format that you can give out, and it'll help people to see what happens, what is this all about. And really the whole thing boils down to that one simple thing, going from the carnal kingdom, the dark kingdom of the carnal mind, into the kingdom of heaven. That's really what everything is about. You know, people talk about what is the meaning of life. Well, in the end, we're going to see that was the meaning, to be born into the kingdom. And so the series is From Carnal to Kingdom. Here is the website. I actually have some cards for the website. If you go on the site, you'll be able to see parts one and two. I've got downloadable audios of, I'm going to put this on there when we're finished. Presentation notes. I have other series there. My Bible marking system that I came up with, it has probably helped me more spiritually than anything else I've done. Simple Bible marking system that you can use that emphasizes God's character, God's will for your life, and God's promises. Those three things. I have a blog on there that I put things on there, usually weekly. Sometimes I get behind, but I try to keep it up. It also has my speaking schedule. But again, this site you can share with anyone, and I'll have some cards for you if you're interested at the end. The other one, if you're interested in something that's a little more focused to the events of the final days, in particular the remnant and so forth, you might want to write this one down, because I don't have the cards that I have normally have that as well. This set, I only have the God for God site, godforgod.com. This one is not on those, so you might want to write this down, because I like to update people of the remnant, what's going on in the church, what's going on in the world, of the things that we know about that are coming. I like to keep you updated on those things. And he is right, I'm going to do a series next on discernment, and I believe this is what we need right now, probably more than anything else, because if we don't have discernment, we'll believe pretty much anything, won't we? Someone once said, if you don't stand up for something, you'll fall for anything. Discernment. The Bible says at the end of time, Satan would deceive the very elect if possible. Deceive. Notice the word deceive. It's not, you know, this blatant, obvious thing that we can see coming. It's deception. So if you want to learn about some of those things, write that down and go there. excuse me. I think my voice is starting to go here. But I want to give you a quick review of the first two parts. Very, very quick, because we've got a lot to cover here. The first part was called the dark kingdom of the carnal mind. And that is a very real kingdom, and it is very, very dark. And every human on the face of the earth was born into that kingdom naturally. We naturally, before we get converted and have the implanting of the seed of Christ in us, have what the Bible calls a carnal mind. It's in all of us. The Bible says we naturally hate God. Romans 8:7. Every human naturally does two things. Naturally. We naturally hate God, and we naturally cannot obey His law. No attempt of trying to love God will change that, and no attempt of trying to keep His law will fix that problem. This is all of us before conversion. Fortunately, there's some hope, but this is the condition. Now, if we find ourselves not converted but loving God, what we have is there must be something other than the real God that we're loving, because the natural carnal mind hates the true God of the Bible. So there are two kingdoms here. They have two opposite philosophies. We're born into the first one. Its philosophy is that everything is really about me, right? It's all about me. I have what I need, and as long as I can get those needs, I'll be fine. In fact, sometimes that carnal mind tries to make this kingdom of light into a carnal kingdom that says God is, you know, you've all seen on TV the televangelists that say if you have enough faith, you'll get rich, right? And you see them, they're driving in their Mercedes and they got mansions on several continents with the money that you've sent in, right? And they say this is how you can live if you have enough faith. It's all about me. The other kingdom says really the path to happiness is two things: submission to God and blessing others. That is it. Have you ever gotten someone something for their birthday, or even if it wasn't their birthday, it was just for some reason you wanted to do something for someone, and the highest joy you had was watching their face? I want to see what happens when they get this thing. I know I'm doing all the work here. I'm doing the serving. I'm making them breakfast. I'm going through all this. I'm buying them this thing. But you know what? I don't really care, because there's a goal I have, and that is I want to see their face. This is going to be so much fun. And you know, nothing gets in your way of that thing. You say, I am on a mission to make this person have this joy, and I want to see it. Now, can you imagine an entire universe like that, where nobody says, what's in it for me? We all say, I got an idea for you, brother, and I got one for you, sister. And I've got all these things that I'm going to bless. And guess what all of you are doing at the same time? You're blessing each other and me as well. So those are the two kingdoms, and those are the two philosophies. Basically, they can be summed up this way. One kingdom says God knows best, and the other one says my heart knows best. There are many, many songs, television shows, movies. I don't know how many of you know my testimony, but for a while I went to Hollywood thinking I was going to make it in the movie business. I was going to be the next, you know, famous person and so forth. And one of the things I learned in screenwriting was you don't ever insert into these movies how somehow the goal of the main character is to learn more about God, right? The goal is there is a path to happiness, and it's almost always contrary to God's will. You beat up the bad guy. You don't turn the other cheek. You get the girl, even if she's not your wife. You gain that golden treasure. It's always about you gaining something. There's even songs in rock music today that talk about following your own heart, your own intuition. You know best. I mean, this is pumped into our heads from the smallest when we are a small size and a tiny child, we hear this message over and over again. Those are the two kingdoms. You've heard about the dash, right? This space, that's if you go to the graveyard, you'll see everyone has a tombstone there. And in between the two dates is this thing that they call the dash. There's even a poem about this. That dash is all you've got, brothers and sisters. That's it. That is between the day you were born, then comes the dash, and the day you die. And that dash is what you have been given in your time on earth. And during that dash, the end of it might. Now, I believe for some of us in here today, that end of that dash will be a date, not of your death, but of your translation to heaven. Amen. I believe that's the times we're living in. But the dash is all you've been given. And so during that time of the dash, you are in the carnal kingdom. And there's that period of time, that one inch in eternity, where you can decide, I don't want to remain in this kingdom. I want the other kingdom. That's what you've been given. You can opt into the new kingdom, the eternal kingdom, or you can say, no, I like this kingdom very much. Thank you very much. I'll take it. And God says in the end, He gives everyone what they want. That is really what the judgment is about. If you have chosen that Christ in you is not comfortable and it cramps your style, He says, I will give you not having Christ in you. There's one problem with that, though. Christ is the life giver, isn't He? Amen. If Christ exits your soul for all eternity and you say, I don't want that, oh, I'll take the mansions, but I don't want Him living in me. He gives you what you want. You won't have him living in you. And you go back to a condition of non-existence. It's your choice. And there are two false ways to get into this kingdom during the dash. There are two false ways. The first way is, of course, to say, if I do all the right things, God will look at me and say, well, you did it. You achieved this great holy life you get to go through. That's the first false way. The second false way is, well, I'll keep God at an arm's length and I'll claim all his promises. That's what's great. I'll have him cover me while I continue on in sin. That's a plan there. And that's another false way. Some of you have seen the bumper sticker that says the only difference between sinner and saint is that one's forgiven and the other ain't. That's what a lot of Christians today believe. Just forgive me into the kingdom. And I like to say this so that no one need be confused. You cannot earn your way into the kingdom and you cannot be forgiven into the kingdom. You must be born into it. Forgiveness is merely clearing up your past so that there's a doorway open for you to go into the grave yourself and come out born again. Jesus says that. There's only one way, and that is to be born again. And Jesus takes care of all that baggage that we have that keeps us from having that opportunity. Now, here's the real way. Part two talked about the real way, which is the seed of the kingdom of light. The seed must be implanted in us. If more Christians understood this, we would have a lot different landscape on the Christian world today. Brothers and sisters, we'd have a lot more discernment. It's about God planting his seed in you. That's why Jesus says the gospel that must go to the world in order for the end to come is called the gospel of the kingdom. A kingdom is made up of subjects. And so this seed creates a new life that forms into a subject of the kingdom. Very simple. Satan says, I'm going to confuse and complicate that. So there's another way in besides this death of self and new birth. And so he's been very successful. So what we learned in part two was we go from darkness to light. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light. In the Lord, live as what? Children of the light. There it is, the word, children. We're born again. In 1 Peter 1:23, it says, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed. You and I came into this earth through our mother and our father, through what we call perishable seed. Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom. You and I, if Jesus doesn't come, will eventually perish. We'll go to our graves. But this says we want to be born of imperishable seed through the living and enduring what? Word of God. That's how we get that new life. And I like how Jesus explains it. He says it's a process. First the blade, and then the ear, and then the full corn in the ear. So imagine you drop a seed in the ground, and you're watching it, and you're watering it, and Jesus talks exactly this way. He says, you know, the farmer is watching it, and all of a sudden that little tiny blade sprouts up. Has it borne any fruit yet? Is there any fruit on a tiny little sprout that comes up? There's no fruit. In our lives, if we accept Christ, and he plants that seed in us, and we get killed in a car accident, or we get cancer, and we haven't borne any fruit, we're still saved, correct? We've got the seed. There was not enough growth for fruit. We get killed. The thief on the cross is an example of this. It just wasn't enough time. But brothers and sisters, we like to use the thief on the cross to excuse our own sins, I'm afraid, because how many of us plan on having a deathbed conversion? I don't think that's what we want to plan on like the thief had. Jesus says you're accountable for the time that you've been given. You and I are not hanging on a cross right now, staring into the eyes of the Savior right next to us. I think that would be quite an emotional, transforming thing. We don't have that. So first the blade, and then the ear, and then eventually comes the full corn in the ear. There is fruit. Now here's what we're talking about today with this subject of Armageddon. Salvation is one thing. It's one subject. Salvation is not what the goal is to get through the battle of Armageddon. God says that group must have the full corn in the ear. That group must be ready for a trial that it says will try all men on the earth. It's different, brothers and sisters. It is different. We have to be ready. So there's the progression. The blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear, and then the last thing says, then comes the harvest. This is all straight out of the Bible. All Christians on earth should be teaching there's a harvest coming, get ready. Be ripe. Be ready for the harvest. The message has been over the last 100 years slowly watered down to where the harvest is kind of some people even call it the harvest theory. I liken the harvest theory to starting up a club called the Round Earth Society. No one would do that because it's pretty blatant the earth is round. So we don't need a society. We don't need a harvest theory. The harvest is biblical. The harvest is Christianity. It's the foundation of it all. Now, I want to give you a little tip for when you're sharing this subject of Revelation and Armageddon and the beast or any of these things at the end of time with your friends. Here is what is too often done. You see the intricate patterns on that leaf. We're looking at that leaf at the closest level. We see the stem. We see the stems branching off of that stem. We see the formation of the leaf. We see how all the life-giving properties go through there. We are at a very, very close level of this leaf. Think of that as studying the Bible. Now, if I go into the Bible and I look at things like the beast, and I look at things like the Antichrist, and I look at things like the horn, and I don't have a clue what they mean, I'm going to start making things up. I'm going to start saying, well, I think China must be one of these powers because it's rising. And maybe Islam. And oh, well, then in 20 years, the whole landscape changes and I have to readjust all of this. This is not the way to study Bible prophecy. To get into the finest details of every little beast and every little thing and start there and then try to build a theology and eschatology on that. Turn to any radio station that discusses these types of issues and you're going to hear things that tend to change over time. In fact, recently a poll was done of Christian pastors of America. Who is the beast? What's the Antichrist? And what's the mark of the beast? You know what the collective answer pretty much was? We don't really know. Now, I have a question for you, brothers and sisters, here and those who are listening on my voice as a recording right now, no matter what you currently believe. Here's my question. Do you actually think that God, the God of the universe, would send all this information about seven plagues coming, destruction, torment, and all of this, time of trouble such as never was, and then leave us guessing how to be ready? Do we actually believe that? Did God leave the antediluvians guessing about what would happen in Noah's day? He was crystal clear. There is this thing called a flood coming, and I know you've never seen raindrops before. Water will come from the sky. Oh, really? Who is this crazy man? Water from the sky? Come on. Yes, water will come from the sky. And I'm building this boat so that you can get on it and survive the time of trouble such as never was. The end of the world. The judgment through the flood. God says, I want you to be ready. And so when we're looking at these events described in Revelation, what I advise you to tell your friends is, let's look at the big picture. Let's back up and look at the forest first. What good does it do to study the leaves if we're in the wrong forest? Amen? We want to know, what is the basic idea of the forest? Are these maple trees? Are they pine trees? Are they elms? Let's look at the forest first. And then what happens is we can lay a foundation and have a paradigm for what eschatology is about in Revelation. And then we work our way in. So let's look at what the theme is. We start off with the forest and then we start to work our way down into the specifics. So when we look at Armageddon today and how the seed of the carnal kingdom and the seed of the kingdom of light eventually mature and both, by the way, ripen. The Bible says both will be ready to be reaped. The grapes to be downtrodden under the feet of God and the wrath of God poured out. And then it says the harvest would be ready to be taken to heaven. So there are really two harvests and there are two types of fruit. We're going to look at the overall theme there. Then we're going to see a description of those who are ready for the harvest. And then we'll talk about your experience today. And then we'll wrap it up. So Armageddon. The Bible only has this word one time occurring in the entire Bible. And there's been movies made about it and all sorts of theories around it. And it only occurs one time. And here it is in Revelation 16, verse 16. And it says, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. So you may say, what does the actual word mean? Scholars don't agree on the meaning, but the closest seems to be Mountain of Megiddo. Although Megiddo is a plain. It isn't a mountain at all. Let's look rather at what is going on in the passage. So rather than look at just that word, let's look at what's going on in the passage. We could spend really hours talking about the meaning. But let's look at a bigger picture. The Bible says in Revelation 16, this is going from verses 15 through 17. So we're going to go before and after. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So we learned something right there about Armageddon. We're supposed to be watching for it and keeping our garments lest we walk naked. And then there's the passage about Armageddon. And then verse 17 says, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. So we know two things about it so far. First thing is, we need to be prepared for Armageddon. We need to be preparing for it. It's a great battle. And it involves watching and also keeping our garments. The second thing we learn about Armageddon is that it occurs during the sixth plague of the seven last plagues. So what does this tell us? If Armageddon occurs during the sixth plague, when the battle comes, do we still have time to make a decision for or against Christ? Not if it's the sixth plague. Not if it's during the sixth plague. That will have already been decided six plagues previous to that. Before the first plague falls, can you imagine what that will be like? Think for a minute. Boils begin to appear on people of the earth. And they're wondering, what's this? What is this thing on me here? What's going on? And then they begin to read in Revelation. I remember, oh yeah, the first plague is boils. Who's causing all of this? Why are we getting this? Who is angering God, and how can we get rid of them? And then all the supernatural things begin to happen and miracles, and it'd be very easy to convince. Once the Holy Spirit has been withdrawn, it's not hard to convince anyone really of anything. But let's read on. Armageddon, it says, and there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. All right, so right now we're seeing this is pretty much destroying the earth, right? This is the end of the world, such a mighty earthquake. Go down to verse 20. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. We have not seen this yet, where every island is away, and the mountains were not found. We're talking about a massive end-of-the-world type earthquake. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And like you said, 75 to 100 pounds is about how much those weigh. So Armageddon then describes the end of the world, pretty much, because the seventh plague follows it when God says, I'm going to shake this place up, so there's really nothing left. That's the last plague. Is there anywhere else in the Bible that describes the same scene and tells us why it's happening? Now, again, I'm giving you a tool to share with your friends. And those of you who are listening right now to my voice, please be ready to use this and understand this, because for some of you, this may be the first time you've ever heard it. But I want to tell you that there is another place in the Bible that talks about this very same event. And it says, oh, by the way, this is why God does it. So no one needs to be caught off guard. I love the fact that God says in Amos 3:7, God will never do anything until he tells us first through his prophets. He doesn't try to catch us off guard. See, he's our loving father, right? Can you imagine if you went home and you punished your kids over something that they didn't know you wanted them to do? Did you do the dishes? No. Well, come over here for a minute. I'm going to give you the whipping of your life. You never told me to do them. Well, I don't care. Surprise. No. God is a loving God. He says, I'm not catching anyone off guard. God didn't catch the Pharisees off guard when Jesus came. They had all those prophecies, even given them the exact time that he would appear. They still were unprepared. Satan has one goal for you and I, brothers and sisters, and it's that word right there. Just be unprepared. Keep watching television shows. Keep going to movies. Keep listening to your music. Do all of these things. You've got plenty of time. Go back to sleep. That's all he has to do. His job has gotten easier with each test. You realize that? Adam and Eve was his hard test. Even harder than that, getting the angels to fall. You're talking about IQs in the thousands. You're going to convince these angels that this loving God is evil? Look how easy his job is today. Just keep doing what you're doing. Don't let Christ be formed within. That's all he's got to do. So God is not going to do anything unless he reveals his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. Don't you love the prophets? I love the fact that we have prophets that can tell us what's going to happen. If you don't like the prophets of God, check your heart. Okay? If you're saying, well, I just don't like all this. I wish we didn't know all these things, and I want to remain ignorant. Right there is a red flag. Why are you not wanting to learn more from the prophets? You should be gobbling up the prophets' writings every chance you get. So here's what happens. In Isaiah 24, verses 1 to 6, the same event is being described. And God says, here's why I'm going to do it. So everyone on earth, here's why I destroy the earth. No surprises. Look what he says. Behold, verse 1, behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste and turneth it upside down and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. They're getting scattered here. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken it. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. Now look at this. The haughty people of the earth do languish. Did we just read about them languishing with the hailstones that are 75 to 100 pounds? That's some languishing going on. Now, the earth also is defiled. Watch this carefully. The earth is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. God says, I'm going to tell you why the earth is defiled. So Armageddon will be no secret. Here's why it's defiled. Because, and then he lists three things. Because they have, number one, transgressed the laws. Number two, changed the ordinance. And number three, broken the everlasting covenant. You know, this covers the three different groups that are in the earth today. We're going to look at them. Therefore, he says, hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. It sounds pretty desolate when I read the seventh plague. They've already been through six others, right? They've got the boils. They've got the oceans turning to blood. Can you imagine what that would do to all the ships? The oceans turn to blood. All the fish begin to die and clog the engines. You're watching this on the news saying, this is real. And then you say, well, at least we have drinking water. And then the third plague hits. The rivers begin to turn to blood. Ooh, problem. But still, we can maybe get by a little bit longer. Oh, wait. And then the fourth plague hits and the sun begins to scorch men. And they get even more upset over God. Have you ever been scorched by the sun? When I was a kid, I went to a surfing contest one time. And I was sitting out on the beach in Santa Monica there watching everything. And I was so young and cool, I didn't need to wear sunscreen. And I was there for about 8 hours. And my shoulders began to blister. That was real cool, wasn't it? I was actually getting bubbles on my shoulder. And that was nothing compared to what's coming. The fifth plague, darkness on the seat of the beast. We're not even going to get into all that today. And then the sixth plague talks about the river Euphrates dried up so the kings can come forward. And then it leads right into the battle of Armageddon. But notice it says, therefore the curse has devoured the earth. Do you remember where Paul says, anyone who teaches you any gospel other than this gospel is accursed? And the three angels have three messages. And what is the first angel's message? And I saw the first angel flying through the midst of heaven, having the... So that means we have competing gospels here, don't we? We have the everlasting gospel, which will prevent a curse. And we have all other gospels. There's only two others. We'll talk about those in a second. All other gospels will create a curse. And it's because of these three things. So let's look at these three things here. Why does Armageddon occur? Isaiah tells us. The first is because they transgressed the laws. The second, they changed the ordinance. The third, they broke the everlasting covenant. So let's look at these individually. Number one, transgress the laws. What did Romans 8, 7 tell us from part one of our series? And if you missed it, go back and listen to it. You need to know this. From part one of our series, Romans 8, 7 says, the carnal mind hates God and can't obey his law. In other words, this first group is everyone on earth who just simply says, I'm going to remain as I am. I don't need God. It doesn't matter what church you go to. You remain carnal. He's saying, this is you. You've done this. I'm destroying the earth because of you. That's the first group. Takes in all of us who aren't converted. Second group, because the inhabitants of the earth have changed the ordinance. Now, this is getting into the law of God. And this is showing where these are people who actually are part of the religious world. Daniel 7:25 says, the beast slash horn power who speaks against the Most High. These aren't atheists. These are those who are blaspheming God. They believe in God. Would think to change times and laws. The second description then involves an attempt to change God's law. These are Christians. This is not atheists, Buddhists, Muslims. These are people that say, we're involved in God's law here. And we've said there's a change. But it says they would think to change times in the law. Where in God's law is mentioned time, only one commandment. And it is the only commandment that says remember. And it is the only commandment that's been forgotten. The only one. This is black and white, just like Noah's Ark. The fourth commandment starts with the word remember. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then it says why? 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Why is it holy? Well, because God brought the Jews out of Egypt and he wrote the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And then he made it holy then, right? No, the Bible says exactly why? In fact, this was on Sinai that he points back and says, what? For or because in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore or because of that, God blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Not changing. But I think you'll find this interesting. In the Bible, we can look to certain texts that go as far back as you can possibly go as a human being, and then we can look at texts that go as far into the future as we can possibly go. Now, as humans go, the farthest back is Genesis chapters 1 and 2. If you look in the book of Ezekiel and Isaiah, you do see the fall of Lucifer, and in fact, even in Revelation. That's going further back, but there were no humans around then. So if you want to go to as far back as human beings could possibly go, you'd go to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Now remember, I'm giving you tools to share with people who are confused about this, because no one needs to be confused. So we go back as far as we can go, and we say, let's see, what happens here? Genesis 1 shows the description of the earth getting created and everything, the plants, the animals, the people. But now watch this. I want you to ask yourself, if you're listening to me on a recording, or ask your friends this question. When God, on the seventh day, the beginning of chapter 2, did something, do you realize that he had to tell Adam and Eve, tomorrow is the first day again? He could have said, tomorrow is the eighth day. We have 10 days. On the seventh day, I rest. On the eighth day, we have a big celebration and a feast. On the ninth day, I'll show you about your dominion. And on the tenth day, we'll have a final instructions on how you're to run things. So we start over on day one. On the 11th day, we start over. So there are 10 days in a week. He didn't do that, did he? He said, I'm doing something on the seventh day. Adam and Eve, watch what I'm doing. Watch carefully. Did they watch, or did they say, oh, I don't care about God, I'm going to go out here and do my own thing? They watched him, brothers and sisters, and he said, I'm making this day holy, and I'm doing it right now. Now, tomorrow is the first day, he told them. He had to have told them that, because they had to know, how does this cycle work? Tomorrow is the first day. Now go ahead 7 more days. Here's the question, and this is where scholars get completely confused. It's a common sense question. Do we think that God made it holy, or do we think he said, someday I'll make it holy? He made it holy. 7 days later, what did Adam and Eve do when that day came around? Was it holy? Does any Christian on earth truly believe that they would say to God, yeah, I know you said it's holy, but I'm going to treat it like I treated yesterday. I'm going to do as I please on this day. They kept it holy because they were alive and they saw this right there in the garden. Now, that's as far back as we can go. At the very beginning of time, we see God says, I'm going to make this thing holy. This is my Sabbath day. Now, we have a lot of texts in the Bible that deal with the future. Revelation describes heaven and the beauties of it, and the river of life flowing from God's throne. And down it goes through the center of the city, it says, center of the New Jerusalem. And then as you come down through the river, in the center you see the tree of life. And it has the trunk on either side, and then it goes up and joins in the middle. All these wonderful things. But did you know you can actually go further into the future than that? There is one place in the Bible that takes you so far into the future, it's almost like you're looking off into the horizon saying, what are human beings going to be doing a trillion years from now? Only one place. And it's right here in Isaiah 66. Isaiah was privileged. He actually had the farthest span of any prophet in his visions. He could see back to the fall of Lucifer, and he could also see into the farthest future. Isaiah 66, verses 22 and 23 say, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. Now that word seed, Paul is clear, that's you and me. He says, if you are Christ, you are children of the promise. You are of his seed. Don't buy into the modern teaching that says, well, all those people over in Israel, God is somehow going to use them in some way, and then we're this different group. Paul says, let me make this clear. There's a tree. Some were cut off. You're grafted in. There's only one tree. Anyone who's confused on this will be unprepared. But watch what it says. And it shall come to pass. Now notice you're looking at the new earth. But he says, from one new moon, which means month, to another. From one Sabbath to another. That's going on. It's like we can see there it goes. There's human beings. They keep doing this. What are they doing? All flesh will come and worship before me from one Sabbath to the next. So here's all you have to do, brothers and sisters. God keeps it simple. If you start with the end of eternity, as far as we can see, off over the horizon, humans keeping the Sabbath, and you work your way forward in Revelation, and you go backward. And at the same time, you start with Genesis, where God made it holy at the beginning, and you go forward. Somewhere in between there, you've got to find a place where God changed it. Because we see it at the beginning before sin, and we see it through all eternity in the future. You won't find it, will you, brothers and sisters? In fact, he would have to change it twice. He would have to change it and then change it back again in order to keep the Sabbath in heaven. It doesn't occur. And so we see that those that change the ordinance fall into this category. The Sabbath is at the beginning and it's at the end for all eternity. This is why God said, remember. This is the second of the three reasons that God gives for Armageddon, destroying the earth. Unlike the first one, which is carnal minds, this one involves those who are under a Christian name, an authority under a Christian name, because they get into God's law. They don't get rid of it, they try to change it. Atheists don't care about changing God's law. For them, it's the same as the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus. There's no need to change that. These are people that believe in God's law. What about that third reason? Why does Armageddon occur? The third one is because they have broken the everlasting covenant. Now, this is striking even closer to home. Notice we start off with all humans who are breaking God's law. Then we get into the Christian world that says, well, we're going to change one of his laws. Now we get into those who are part of his everlasting covenant. Hebrews 10 verses 16 and 17 tell us that God's covenant, he says, and this is the covenant that I will make with them in those days. I will put my law in their hearts and in their minds will I write them. Now, when something is put into your mind, what does that mean? Anybody? Put into your mind means what? Louder. You learned it. You know it, right? It's an intellectual assent of the truth. What does it mean when it goes into your heart? What is it? You've accepted it, but you may have accepted it mentally, but the heart goes deeper than that. What does your heart represent? Love. Oh, how I love thy law. Psalm 119, the whole chapter. David goes on and on and on. You love God's will because God is perfect and he is your best friend. If God says jump off a cliff, you say, thank you, I'm jumping off that cliff. Because God knows best. If God says go, like our children's story this morning, go after that giant, you don't say, I'm going to shake in my boots a while. You say, I'm going, and he's going to go down. Watch Goliath fall. The last generation, brothers and sisters, must be living like this. They have to face every trial with, yes, God can do this. They don't break the covenant of like the soil where the seed was planted in. This is talking about people where the seed of truth really did get into their hearts. But the soil, Jesus described in the parable of the sower that went forth to sow, there are reasons they don't let the seed remain. They don't want to bear fruit. And they leave hardships, trials, the cares of the world, money, all these things come up and the seed doesn't bear fruit. This is as close to home as it gets. I really don't think that I can truly give up this sin, God. You don't expect that. That's this group. That's this group, the very, very ones that know the truth the most. Reason number three involves former true believers. Number one, carnal mind, all transgressors. Number two, those who changed God's law. Number three, those who actually had the truth and said, I don't want it anymore. What is the catalyst, though? These three groups have been around for a long, long time. There is a catalyst that ignites this thing like a forest fire. What is it? Galatians 4, 28 and 29 tell us, the seed of the flesh persecute the seed of the Spirit. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. You see this even in your homes, some of you. Flesh and spirit at war. You see it at work. You see it in the news all the time. So the dragon moves through his agents to attack the seed of Christ. Our bigger picture view here comes in Revelation 12, 17. It says the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her what? Seed, there it is again. Who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Big picture. The end of time is about God's law. It's very black and white. I heard a pastor tell evangelists not long ago. He'd studied Revelation for years. He had changing theories every year. It's the Antichrist is going to start building up Israel any day. Oh, wait, it's Islam. He constantly was changing his theories for like 20, 30 years. One time he happened to say this, you know, I've been studying Revelation lately, and I think maybe that the Antichrist has something to do with God's law. Maybe. Do you know what the word anomos means? Antichrist, anomos, anti-law. Every Christian on earth should see the Antichrist is anti-law, anomos. That's what the word means. But when we get into the clear detail of this, it tells us How are they going to do it? Revelation 13, 17 and 15 says, and that no one might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of the name. And so no buying or selling. And ultimately, that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. That's the final end plan of them. Big picture involves God's commandments. Tell your friends. You can get into deeper studies that get into the mark of the beast and so forth. So how does Satan get them to persecute? Jesus told why. You seek me because my word hath no place in you. The reason you're trying to kill me, he told them, was because I am the word and my word has no place in you. So what does that mean for you and I? Remember we learned in part one, the false gospels, the two false gospels, trying to earn salvation and trying to claim forgiveness while clinging to chosen sin. At the end of time, a repeat of what happened to Jesus will happen to the remnant. Those who are on either extreme will finally come together and agree on one thing and one thing only. Get rid of these people. Get rid of them because the word dwells in them. If they persecuted Christ because his word was not in them, then what is our safety? Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. That's our safety. The Bible and a relationship with Christ. How do we hide it there? We taste and see that the Lord is good. We feed on the word. By beholding, we are changed. We look to Christ through his word, and this happens. So here's my question for you. I want all of you to watch this question, and I want you to seriously think about it. Because I think too often, and at least when I look at my own life, we play games with God. We kind of toy with him and say, yeah, I'll flirt with you here, but I can't really get serious yet. Here's the question. Am I prepared to face the coming storm? Simple question. Am I prepared to face it? Is there a storm coming, or do we just accept Jesus and hope for the best? Bible says, be therefore ready, Luke 12:40. The Bible, Jesus says, the wise man built his house on the rock, and when the storms came, it didn't fall, Matthew 7:24. There was a storm coming. The house was finished. He didn't just build the foundation. He got the roof on. Look at Revelation 3:10. The hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Just as the flood was a test for the antediluvians, we got a test coming. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. Here's the question. How can I know? How can I know if I'm ready? Very simple answer. Love. The same thing that will decide what your relationship with God is like today is going to determine your destiny at the end. And they love not their lives unto the death. They would rather die. They love God so much. This group that you and I are called to be a part of would rather die than sin. Would you rather die than sin? I've got sins in my life that I'd say, no, I wouldn't rather die. I'd rather sin. I'd rather do that thing. It's all about love. If you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:15. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Romans 13:10. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And the commandments are not grievous. They are to the carnal mind, though. Carnal mind hates God's law. By the way, any sermons that you hear attacking God's law, danger. Don't ever think that that's grace, because that is a dangerous sermon right there. It's speaking these words exactly that we're told to avoid. Now look at this. This love must be implanted, Romans 5:5. It cannot be just called up at an emergency like adrenaline. If all of a sudden you have a loved one that's underneath a car that flipped on them, I guarantee you, you'll have some adrenaline flowing. You'll probably be able to lift that car. Love is not like that. Well, God, I'll play games with you until the end, and when I see all this coming, then I'll just love you. No, it grows like a plant. The best indicator of how we will feel about God and sin then, this is scary, but this is biblical, is how we feel about them right now. When you walk from this sanctuary and you go home, you have an opinion about sin. So let's get practical. When you sin today, which of these two thoughts come to your mind? Now, it's a trick question because I'm hoping you've got a third thought, but we're going to look at the first two. You sin today, your thoughts go to how it may affect your standing with God and your future. I want to go to heaven, so, ooh, I sinned. I got to take care of that now. I got to deal with that because I know the Bible teaches obedience. I mean, that's biblical. So is that where your thoughts go? Oh, I wanted to go to heaven, and now I got to deal with that. Oh, God, forgive me so I can go to heaven. Or do your thoughts go to how you're so glad God is forgiving and loving? You know sin is a part of life and you claim forgiveness, knowing that in a fallen nature, you're going to keep committing that sin or maybe other sins. And the Bible does teach forgiveness. But the question is there a third option? And the answer is, to the carnal mind, there's not. This is what we call the fool's choice. The carnal mind hates God and his law. So it's either going to try to stop sinning so it doesn't forfeit heaven. There's something to gain. Or it will claim God's forgiveness with no intention to stop. And there's something to gain. Sin. But there's a third option. Watch this. The third option happens naturally if we are truly born again. The Bible says in Isaiah 59:2 that sin separates us from God. Now watch this. Do you actually care? Is your life one that when you sin and you say, God, I need you off the throne for just a minute, that it really is no different for your experience than it was an hour ago when you were eating cornflakes? No effect, no change. I'll ask forgiveness, but I really don't notice any difference. Or do you have a relationship with God so strong and so loving that your motive will be that you want to keep that intimate, constant connection with God that's both vital and fulfilling? That is what our thoughts should be about sin, brothers and sisters. If it's so that we go to heaven, or if it's that we can't help but sin, we're not ready. We need to have a relationship with God so strong that we say, I don't want to lose that connection for 2 seconds. Billy Sunday put it this way in closing. He said, there's a way to know if you love God. There's a way to know your relationship with God. He said, think of it this way. A sheep, when a sheep falls into the mud, it can't stand it. Sheep, they hate mud. They want to get out. They get stuck. Get me out of here. They start, bah, I want out. But what does a pig do? We call it hog heaven, don't we? Look at him. He's smiling. He's actually smiling because he loves the mud. When we fall into the mud of sin, we will have, the two kingdoms have opposite reactions. You know your reaction. Is it, well, I couldn't help it, and I guess I'll just say, God, forgive me? Or is it, ugh, get me out of this sin. It affected my relationship with you, God. I hate it. I want to hate sin. The Bible says they that seek the Lord will hate sin. Do you want to hate sin? Seek the Lord. That's how you'll do it. The Bible says of those at the end of time, they overcome two ways. By the blood of the Lamb. The blood is the forgiveness, but it also says the life is in the blood. And by the word of their testimony. So the question is, what is your testimony right now? As we close this, we've talked about the bigger picture things, but I want to get practical. What is your testimony? You're going to overcome by the blood and by your testimony. I want you to imagine for a moment, I'm going to give you a little scenario here. Imagine for a moment that you were sent from planet Earth to another planet. And on this planet, these people did not have taste buds. Okay? And God has sent you there and he says, I want you to tell them I have created these things called taste buds. And there's a whole new world they can experience if they'll let me put those taste buds in them. So you go there and you realize I got a challenge here because these people are living on clay. They eat the clay. They love the clay. And they don't have taste buds. And you say to them, you know, there's something else that you could be eating that tastes wonderful. And you know, what would they say to you? What is taste? And what would you say? What would you say? That's a hard question. Because if I try to taste something with my fingers, I can put my hand in onions and I can put my hand in pudding and it doesn't taste any different because I don't have taste buds. And they would look at you like you're crazy and you got your work cut out for you. No, really, there is something called food. And they laugh at you. Ah, food. You know, oh, let me see. Oh, that looks gross. I don't want to eat that food stuff. Look, we love, just leave us alone. We like our clay. And our clay does have what we call taste. See, some of it's ground up, some of it's slimy, and some of, and you say, no, that's texture. And they say, I just don't get what you're talking about. And you say, how am I going to get these people to understand that they need to understand taste? And so you're in a real dilemma here because they all think you're lying. They say, you say all that gross looking slop is better than clay, but we know you're just saying that. We know that clay is what's best. And you say, well, if you would just give it a chance. And you realize words aren't going to do this. I'm going to have to figure out a way to get them to what? Actually taste it. And so, but the problem is when they begin to taste it, it doesn't immediately taste delicious. When you open the Word of God, you don't immediately say, this is the most amazing thing I've ever seen. Forget all that worldly entertainment. It takes The taste buds need to be developed. Now, here's my question to you. If God says to them, I invented endorphins and dopamine that will flow when you eat this delicious food, is he lying or is he telling the truth? Did God invent pleasure? He's telling the truth, but to them it all sounds like fantasies and fairy tales. Now, as a few of them begin to take your word for it and eat something other than clay, the food itself starts to form their taste buds, and they start to notice something different. Now, here's the interesting part. Not only does food begin to taste better now that these little things on their tongues are starting to work, but what happens to the consumption of clay? Do they keep munching down on the clay? Have you guys ever tasted clay? It's not that good. I've had a little bit of it. All right, accidentally when I was a kid, you fall down. I live near red clay and ugh, it's gross. They start to realize this stuff is disgusting. Now, what I want to do is I want to ask some of you, yeah, it's great. It's a great analogy for how we can reach others. But some of you, I believe, maybe have never had your spiritual taste buds developed. Some of you have been in the church your entire life and you're saying, I've heard all this, but I still really love these other things. And God is saying to you, you need to do what I'm asking you to do in Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Brothers and sisters, I want to end it with this, telling you, this is my last slide right here, that for the battle of Armageddon, yes, we need to understand about the beast. Yes, we need to understand about all of these things that the three angels talk about. But the first angel says the gospel of the kingdom is what has to go out. And you and I, tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, that is not only our mission statement to share with others, but it's also our preparation. I'm going to invite you right now, if you have not tasted to see that the Lord is good, and you've thought, oh, you know, it's just a bunch of fables, I invite you to truly give God a chance. Truly start. You fall into sin, keep going. Get the Bible out again and say, I'm not going to let that sin stop me. God, I'm going to start tasting. Ooh, it's tasting a little bit better, but I still want to go back to this sin. Ooh, I fell into sin again. God says, come back. Keep tasting. Keep tasting. I will transform your spiritual taste buds until ultimately the last generation says, I would rather die than sin because God is so delicious to me. When we get that message out there, brothers and sisters, the shaking will come to the church. We will have the church be purified. Others will come in and we're going to have the final message that goes out and we're going to be on fire for the Lord. Amen. If that's your prayer and your desire, would you kneel with me now as we close with prayer?